John's meaning is clear. No human being has the power in himself to come to Jesus for salvation unless the Father draws him, unless the Father irresistibly compels him to come.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series, Hold Fast. Salvation by divine election is a core scriptural teaching. But if God is sovereign in salvation, is there any need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone? In other words, if God is wholly in charge of salvation, what's the point of telling others about Jesus Christ, if God is just going to save them anyways? Well, friend, the knowledge of God's sovereignty and salvation should not steer you away from evangelizing. Instead, it should drive, motivate, and compel your evangelism, because God uses means to save people. Said this way, in salvation, God intends to use His Word and people to sow the seed of the gospel to draw sinners to Himself. Let's join Tom Pennington now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is comforting the Thessalonian believers who have been unsettled. They've heard rumors that maybe the day of the Lord had already come and all the promises God had made to them weren't going to happen, and he's comforting them. In verse 13, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." There's election. There's eternity past. "Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." In other words, God intended to save you through the work of the Spirit and through your belief in the truth of the gospel. Now watch verse 14. "It was for this He called you through our gospel." Here's why He called you: "that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, that you may partake of the glory of Christ. That is a reflection of His moral character. But I want you to look again at verse 14. Notice that expression: "The Father called you through our gospel." Listen, if you're a Christian today, that's why. God chose you in eternity past, and then in time, He called you through the gospel. Examine the New Testament, and you will find that there are two kinds of calls God makes to sinners. There is, first of all, what theologians call the general call. The general call. That happens every time someone hears the gospel. Every time you share the gospel with someone else. Every time someone preaches, as I'm doing today, and brings the gospel into their message, there is a general call going on. By that we mean a general invitation. Listen, God is inviting you to embrace the gospel of His Son today. There is a general invitation. It's to every person here. No one is excluded. But there is also, by the way, before I leave that, let me just give you one biblical text of the general call. It's in Matthew 22, verse 14. In the parable of the wedding feast, you remember, there were those who refused to come. They were invited to the wedding feast of the Son. They refused to come. And Jesus says this: "Many are called." He's talking here about that general invitation. "Many are called, but few are chosen." So there's the general call. But there's also a second kind of call in the New Testament, what theologians call the effectual call, or we could say the effective call, the powerful call. This is when God reaches out in grace through the gospel message and powerfully, irresistibly brings people to salvation. He brings them into the kingdom of His Son. This, by the way, is what the church has always affirmed. If you go back again to the confessions of the 1600s and you look at both the Westminster Confession, you look at the Baptist Confession, this is what you'll read. Identically. Listen. Quote, "Those whom God has predestinated to life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time to effectually call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death which they were in by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He effectually draws them to Jesus Christ, yet in such a way that they come absolutely freely, being made willing by His grace. That's exactly what the Scriptures teach. In Romans 8, we see the golden chain of redemption, as it's sometimes been called. Verse 28, one of the most familiar and favorite passages in the New Testament. Paul writes, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." How do we know that, Paul? How do we know that all of life's circumstances God is working for good? Verse 29, because of our theology. Because, here's how we know. For those whom God foreknew, by the way, if you go back to the Old Testament, you follow through that word foreknew, it's not just God knowing something ahead of time, it's God choosing ahead of time to have a relationship with someone. This is the equivalent of election. Those whom God decided ahead of time to have a relationship with, He predestined, He predetermined their destiny that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. He chose in order that we would be like His Son. Verse 30, and these whom He predestined, He also, here's our word, called. And notice that those who He called in this sense, He also justified. Nobody misses this. This isn't the general call. This is the effectual call. Because everybody who's called here was chosen in eternity past. And when God calls, He ends up justifying them. And it says, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Their future glorification is so certain that He can speak of it in the past tense. It's going to happen. Everyone God calls in this sense is justified and will be glorified. This is the effectual call. By the way, there's a wonderful illustration of God's effectual call in one of the Greek words that's used to illustrate it. The word is in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to Me. Now stop there a moment. Think about that. Jesus says categorically, no one can. He uses the Greek word dunamai, means to have the power, the ability. No one has the power or ability to come to Me. And in context, He's talking about salvation. Now, if the verse ended there, we'd all be hopeless. But He goes on. No one can come to Me for salvation unless the Father draws him. The Greek word for draws is a very interesting word. It's a word that means to compel by irresistible superiority. It's even used in a couple of places of the authorities dragging someone to jail. John's meaning is clear. No human being has the power in himself to come to Jesus for salvation unless the Father draws him, unless the Father irresistibly compels him to come. Now, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean that God drags the sinner to Jesus, kicking and screaming against his will. No, God works on his will, changes his desires, and like we saw in those parables, make the sinner see the value of Christ and make him want to run to Christ. Now, this is an amazing reality, because normally, when the sinner hears the gospel, he just dismisses it. Just doesn't matter. But with one whom God has chosen, there comes a moment in time when he listens to the gospel message, and as he listens, maybe as he's heard it hundreds of times before, something miraculous happens. Robert Raymond describes it this way, mysteriously, imperceptibly, he no longer hears simply the voice of the preacher. Instead, what he now hears is also the voice of God summoning him into fellowship with his Son, and he responds to Christ in faith. What happened? The Scriptures would say that God had effectually called an elect sinner to himself. Now, I understand this very personally. Until I was 17 years old, I sat in church week after week, and I heard the truth of the gospel many times, hundreds of times. But in February of 1978, the little country church where my dad was the music director at the time sponsored a Bible conference, and a speaker by the name of Gary Gilmore came, and he did something that was very unusual in the churches in which I grew up. He read the text of Scripture, explained the text of Scripture in its context, and applied the Scripture. His sermon was about heaven, taken from Revelation 21 and 22. And he read those verses at the end of Revelation where it talks about who won't be in heaven. And I saw myself in the words of that text. For the first time in my life, I saw that I would not be in heaven. I could not be in heaven because of my sinful and rebellious heart. Truth that I had heard over the years came crashing in on my soul, and the seeds that had been planted and watered suddenly sprang into a harvest. What really happened was that through the gospel that night, the Father called me to Himself. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the same thing happened to you. There was a moment when you really heard the gospel, when the Father drew you, when He called you. He is the one who initiated your salvation, not you. God is sovereign in salvation. A fourth affirmation Scripture makes is that God accomplished our salvation at conversion. Not only did He accomplish it from a theological standpoint at the cross, but in a personal, applicational way, He accomplished it at the moment of your salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And again, God does this. In Ephesians 2, Paul makes it clear that God's sovereign act alone accomplishes our salvation. All human efforts are completely futile. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So do we make real decisions? Do we act? Yes, we do. You want to see what our actions look like? Go back to the first three verses of chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked in lockstep with the mindset of the age, the course of this world, with Satan himself. Verse 3, we were in lockstep with our lusts. That was when we acted. And every time we acted, we forged another link in the chains that bound us. But beginning with verse 4, God steps in. Notice those two most beautiful words in the English language in verse 4, but God. And then you have the catalyst that moved God to act. His mercy, His great love with which He loved us. And then in verses 5 and 6, you have the change that God accomplished. Now, let me put this in context. These 10 verses that begin chapter 2 are one long sentence in the Greek text. The subject of this sentence doesn't come till verse 4, God. And then there are three verbs that follow that describe what God has done. But I want you to just look at the first one, verse 5. But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When I was a junior, I think it was, in college, this text revolutionized my understanding of salvation. Because I realized I was dead. When God found me, I was floating lifeless on that ocean. And God miraculously just gave me life. He resurrected me from the dead in a miracle of grace. It happens at the very moment you believe. Theologians call this regeneration. It's God at that moment of salvation giving you spiritual life. At one moment you were spiritually dead. At the next moment you were alive to God. By the way, Scripture gives three illustrations of this change that happens in that moment of time. One of them is here. It's the idea of resurrection. You were dead, God raised you. Another one is recreation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's like God recreated your soul in that moment of time. The third illustration is the one Jesus uses with Nicodemus in John 3. It's a new birth. God gave you new life and birth. Now, what's interesting about all three of those illustrations is the person being acted upon has nothing to do with any one of those. You don't raise yourself from the dead. You don't make yourself a new creation. You don't have anything to do with your birth. And that's intentional. In regeneration, God acts. He gives us a new mind that can understand the things of God. He gives us a new heart that loves God. He gives us a new will that longs to obey God. So how does God do that? He does it through His Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, you were born again. There's that picture of regeneration. You were born again through the living and enduring Word of God. You say, now wait a minute. You're saying God is sovereign at the moment of my salvation. I thought I repented of my sin. I thought I believed. Yes, you did. But where did those come from? They were gifts of God. Look at verse 8 of Ephesians 2. Faith and the whole package of salvation is the gift of God. The only reason you believed is because God gave you faith. The same thing is true in Acts 11:18 with repentance. We were granted repentance, we read there. So God is sovereign in salvation. He accomplished our salvation at the moment of our conversion. A fifth affirmation is that God is working out our salvation throughout this life. God continues the work that He began. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Here he's talking about those who are already believers working out the implications of that salvation. He's talking about sanctification. You can't make a seed contain life. You can't make that seed grow. You plant the seed. God even supplies the water that you use to water it, and God has to make it grow. We just cultivate the field. So it's a beautiful picture of sanctification. So we're supposed to work out, we're supposed to cultivate that new life that God has placed within us by pursuing holiness, by pursuing likeness to Christ, by obeying. But why? Look at verse 13. Notice the logical connection. You work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying the great incentive to expend maximum effort in your own sanctification is the fact that God is working in you. God works in us throughout our lives to supply two things. Do you see them in verse 13? First of all, the determination to carry out His commands, and secondly, the power to carry them out. Look at them with me. First of all, he says, God is at work in you to will. God is at work in you to will. From the moment of your salvation, God has been working on your will. Does that mean you're a robot? No. God does this graciously and amazingly. He changes our desires. That's how He affects our wills. He persuades our will by changing our desires. But He's at work on your will. You ever thought about this? Here's how Lloyd-Jones puts it. Every good desire, every Christian thought and Christian aspiration which I have is something which has been produced in me by God. God controls my willing. It is God who energizes my very desires and hopes and aspirations and thoughts. He stimulates it all. God is at work in you to will. And then he adds, God is at work in you to work. You see, God not only changes our wills, He also enables us to follow through on those new decisions of our will. God mightily empowers our doing. Every time you desire to pursue spiritual things, it is a work of God. Every time you decide to act on that desire, that decision to act is a work of God. When you actually carry it out, that doing is through the power that God has provided. God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that's why we ought to expend maximum effort, because God's already at work in us. God is sovereign in salvation. He's working out our salvation throughout this life. And only in response to His working do we work out our salvation in pursuing holiness and sanctification. There's a sixth and final affirmation. It's that God will complete our salvation in the future. Philippians 1, I love verse 6. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you," he's talking about God. How did God begin a good work in you? Through the effectual call. You heard the gospel. He called you powerfully, irresistibly to Himself. He gave you regeneration. He gave you new life. He gave you faith. He gave you repentance. He who began a good work in you, I love this, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The God who started a work in you, who is giving you now the will and the work to accomplish His purpose in your life, will perfect you until the day of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get lost in the shuffle. If you're a true Christian, Jesus is not going to let you. God the Father is not going to let you fall off the wagon. You are going to stay on the path of holiness. You may stray temporarily, but you'll come back if you're the real thing, because God has insisted that he will complete what he started. I love the way Jude puts it. Our Lord's half-brother, at the end of his little epistle, he says in Jude 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able," he's talking about God, "now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," that is, from falling into false teaching and straying from the path of the gospel in this life, "and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen." That's a celebration of God's power to finish what he started. God started the work in you. He's sovereign in what he began. He chose you in eternity past. He initiated your salvation in time. He's working in you now, and he will complete what he began. Don't worry, Christian. You keep expending the effort, and God will keep accomplishing his purpose, and he will perfect you. God is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end, and it's a great source of comfort. Now, how do we respond to this truth of God's sovereignty? Very quickly, three brief points. Number one, the knowledge of God's sovereignty and salvation reduces the sinner to a beggar before God. You say, "Look, I'm not a Christian. If God is sovereign in salvation, then what in the world can I do?" The answer is God has you exactly where he wants you. He wants to humble your pride. He wants you to see that you're a beggar before him, that you have nothing he wants. You can do nothing to please him. You have nothing that will cause you to be acceptable to him. That's why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with these words in Matthew 5:3. He says, "Blessed are the beggars in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven." You have to become a beggar. You have to realize that's all you can do is cry out to God. Jesus illustrates it in Luke 18, verse 13, where he talks about the tax collector who couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was so humbled by his sin, he just beat on his chest and said what? "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He's begging. And what does Jesus say? "This man went down to his house justified." Paul says in Romans 10:13, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's a second application. For us who are Christians, the knowledge of God's sovereignty and salvation invites and demands our gratitude and praise. I don't understand Christians who don't sing. I don't understand Christians who don't have a heart of praise and worship to God. You don't, either you haven't been saved or you don't understand what God has done. You did nothing, and God in his mercy and grace stepped in and saved you when you were dead and helpless. And so Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:15, "Through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Thirdly, a knowledge of God's sovereignty and salvation encourages evangelism and evangelistic praying. Listen, why pray about somebody being saved unless you believe God is sovereign in salvation? Don't bother if you don't believe God is sovereign. But if you believe he's sovereign, pray for them and share the gospel with them, because now you know it's not about your technique. It's not about you manipulating someone. It's not about the brilliance of your argument. You're sowing the seed of the gospel, and perhaps God intends through that simple gospel to draw that sinner to himself. This is what motivated Paul. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. "For this reason I endure all things," everything he endured in his ministry, "for the sake of those who are chosen." But he's not talking about those who are already saved. He's talking about the chosen, the elect, who have not yet been saved. Because he says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." You see, a knowledge of God's sovereignty is what drives evangelism. Because I know that as I share the gospel, I'm just sowing the seed. And it may be, in a miracle of grace, God intends to use that simple gospel message I share to draw that sinner to himself. Beloved, hold fast to the truth that God is sovereign in salvation.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 10 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 11 for you on our next program. Do join us then. What does the Bible say about church membership? In Tom Pennington's book, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, he identifies three non-negotiable hallmarks that should characterize every church member. Tom will challenge you to assess your own church membership to determine if you're meeting those hallmarks, not only for the health of your church, but for the glory of the one who gave his life for it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.